sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, have you ever thought about how strange a worship service is? When else in your life do you drive somewhere, sit in orderly rows, sing with other people, listen to one man talk for 30 or 45 minutes, give money away, eat a bite of bread and drink an ounce of wine and consider it a meal, occasionally see a baby or even an adult get water poured over their heads? And worship in a Presbyterian church has an additional bit of weirdness. We don't quite have the pomp and circumstance of some Christian traditions. No flowy robes and big hats on our ministers. Not so much tradition with the stand up, sit down, kneel, bow before an icon, celebrate festivals, know when to fast and when to feast. But we're also different from other traditions. The lights stay on, no fog machine, no 30-minute concert followed by a TED Talk. And we pretty much do the same things in the same order week after week. So since our worship services are as unique as they are, and since you are busy people with busy lives, I think it's fair for us to ask whether we have compelling reasons to get up and come worship God in this reformed manner each Lord's Day morning, instead of being anywhere else, doing anything else. And the good news for us is that we have those compelling reasons. The reformer John Calvin once wrote that his primary concern, the area most in need of correction in his day, was worship. Worship is central to the church's very existence. And through the Middle Ages, it had been so corrupted that it was not true worship at all. Worship is so formative that the early church developed a clever motto. It's in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. The rule of worship is the law of faith. And what that meant is, when the worship of the church is at odds with what the church teaches, it will not be long before the church's confession gives way to its practice. Worship is essential. And we believe that God's word gives us the instruction and motivation for worshiping him as he desires and in ways that are good for us. The Reformation was not a revolution. The goal was not to create a new church with new worship practices, but to recover biblical worship. Presbyterians, this is a Presbyterian church, in case you didn't know, it's in the name. Presbyterians come from the Reformed tradition. So we are supposed to practice Reformed worship. But more important than what some men taught about worship centuries ago, we must be sure that we are in line with what Scripture teaches about it. So I'd like us to look together what Paul has to say about the topic in his letter to the Colossians. As we do, we'll see the fuel of Reformed worship, the form of Reformed worship, and the fruit of Reformed worship. Those headings will serve as our outline. So first, the fuel of Reformed worship. It's not difficult to find reasons to worship the Lord. Simply considering who God is and what he has done should fuel our hearts to respond with praise. And here in Colossians, Paul writes about the past, present, and future works of God that are to drive his creatures to worship him. Looking backward to the past, Paul has already written in this letter about God's creative work, especially how all things were created through Christ. Creation sings God's praise. You're next to a beautiful lake. You know this, right? Creation is beautiful. It tells us about God's glory, sings his praise, and calls us to join in the chorus. As Paul writes in Romans, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In the words of our confession of faith, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. So every human being, we who bear God's own image, ought to worship him based on his creative work. Mm-hmm. But there's an even greater fuel for those who know the gospel. God has already worked in the past as the redeemer of his people. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul wrote the text that we use for our assurance of pardon. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then in our sermon text, Paul reminds us over and over of Christ's past work to save us from sin. In 2:20, he says that those who believe in Christ have died to the elemental spirits of the world. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes that those saved by Christ have been raised with him. In 3, 9, and 10, he tells us that Christians have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And in 3:13, he reminds us of the glorious good news that God has forgiven those who believe in Christ. God's gospel work in the past adds fuel to the fire to lead us to worship. But it's not only past events that Paul has in mind. Present realities also fuel our worship. He says in 3:3 that right now, the lives of believers are hidden with Christ on high. Right now, there is unity in the church where there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Arkansan and Oklahoman, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this creates thankfulness in our hearts to God right now. And if that weren't enough, Paul throws in a future hope for good measure. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. True worship is not an offering to get into God's good graces. We don't worship to manipulate him into loving us. Instead, it is the gospel truth that God has already shown grace, that he has already demonstrated his love for us by sending his son Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners, still enemies. That's the fuel that drives us to worship him. So Presbyterians can be happy, even in worship. Sunday morning should be joyful celebrations. So before we look at how that worship should take form, what application should we take from the fuel of Reformed worship? It may be that some of you don't have gospel fuel for your worship. You may not know the joy of forgiveness, of being joined to Christ by faith in his death and resurrection. If you acknowledge God at all, it's only as a distant creator. If you are not trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to save you from your sins, then the promised hope of sharing in his glory when he returns does not belong to you. Before you can fully offer pleasing worship to God, you must first repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. The most important call that I can make to you today is to place your faith in Jesus. Only then will you be freed from sin's penalty and power, and only then will you have the gospel fuel you need to worship the Lord as he desires. But unbelievers aren't the only ones who may be lacking in this motivation. Sometimes we believers in Christ, see worship through the lens of law instead of gospel. Our hearts grow cold. We go through the motions, or we even approach worship as a transaction. And while it is true that we are all obligated to worship God, he doesn't want obligatory worship. He desires that we come in joy and thankfulness for all he has done for us. So, Christian, ask yourself, is my worship fueled by gospel or law? And if you find that you're lacking that gospel fuel, you can work through those same past, present, and future realities Paul outlined in our text. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. Recall the sins that you have committed and marvel that God has forgiven you for all of them. And then consider what is true of you right now. Ponder the wonder that your life is eternally and perfectly secure because it is already hidden with Christ in heaven. Contemplate the marvel that God has joined you to brothers and sisters both here and around the world that have nothing in common with you except Jesus. Let the present spiritual reality fill you with an ongoing thankfulness to the Lord. And look to the future. Believe the promise of what is to come. Because by faith you have shared in Christ's death and resurrection, you will certainly share in his glory when he returns. You will live forever in the presence of your Savior in perfect happiness, healthiness, and holiness. If that doesn't give you gospel fuel for your worship, I don't know what will. All right, next. Paul has a lot to say about the form of Reformed worship. Who should worship? Everyone, but especially believers. Why? Because God is good and he does good. So the natural next question is how? How should we worship the Lord? We find at least three truths about the form of worship from our text. First, Reformed worship, biblical worship, is plain. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to know that they are free from bare tradition. There were those within that church who loved the trappings of the old covenant religion. They insisted on keeping the Jewish dietary laws and yearly worship calendar with its festivals and its special Sabbaths. They liked the pomp and circumstance. The more rules and holidays and rituals, the better. They piled up obligations and ceremonies and activities on themselves and on others. And then they looked down on those who didn't keep up with every added tradition. They didn't understand that the ceremonial law given to Israel was meant to be a shadow of Christ. Now that he had come, he had fulfilled those types. They didn't need to add more to their worship. If anything, they needed less this side of Calvary. Because the fullness had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. No longer does the church need to follow these old traditions. Now we only follow the calendar of weekly worship required in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When Jesus rose from the dead, that day was changed from the last day of the week to the first. That's why we worship on Sunday. Simple tradition, no matter what it's rooted in, adds nothing to the worship that the Lord desires. Reformed worship, in accordance with Scripture, is free from mere tradition. It's also free from innovation. Look at 2:18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These Colossians, they didn't stop at tradition. On top of all these additional activities, they demanded emotional and mystical experiences. If people didn't get goosebumps and have an emotional response, they weren't sure if worship actually happened or if God was actually there. So they insisted on asceticism, worship of angels, visions, sensual responses. Whatever it took to get that supernatural feel. And notice the result. Their focus on God was not sharpened. Their love for the Savior was not strengthened. They were puffed up and they grew apart from Christ. So what was Paul's answer? You may expect him to say, instead, we should disregard any rules for worship. Or we should ignore any sense of ceremony. But But he doesn't. Instead, he says the Colossians should turn their gaze away from earthly things to ultimate things. Chapter 3 begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And this problem of innovation in worship, it's just as common today, isn't it? Worship wars and worship innovations abound. And they're usually intended to appeal to the feelings of the worshipers. But they disregard the most important feelings. God's feelings. Reformed worship holds to what we call the regulative principle. That worship which pleases God is only what is commanded or exemplified in His Word. And this is different from what most of the rest of the Christian world thinks about worship. That whatever God has not forbidden in the Bible is free game in our worship services. I heard a great analogy just this week, last week now, that helps illustrate why this approach falls flat. So let's imagine together. Imagine it's Friday night. It's time to order pizza. You call up the restaurant. You order a large with pepperoni and mushrooms. Half hour later, the delivery guy shows up and hands you a large pizza with pepperoni and mushrooms and anchovies, tofu, and Brussels sprouts. Are you going to pay for that pizza? I think not. But what if the delivery guy says, "What's the problem? You got your pepperoni and mushrooms. You never said not to add anything else." We all believe in the regulative principle of pizza. If God has told us what He wants in worship, then to substitute our own ideas is to say we know better than He does. That's why Paul says these innovations are self-made religion. Self-made worship is self-worship. So we approach God with joy, but also with reverence for His character and His commands. He has not left us in the dark about what kind of worship He wants. He does not want us to add our own toppings because we think they enhance the experience. He has given us a few simple means that are more than enough. We call these the elements of worship. If these are never part of our worship services, then we are missing something. Worship isn't just a genre of music. We are commanded to sing in worship, but everything that we do together in this service is a part of worship. We see other elements in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it's written of those first converts on Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They didn't just do these things. They devoted themselves to them. These were the highest priorities for those first converts to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. What do we call the apostles' teaching? Scripture. So every week as we worship, we read and preach the Bible. We also pray together quite a lot in our liturgy. Together, we observe the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's what breaking bread most likely means here in Acts chapter 2. And these people had already been baptized one verse earlier. And we do it all together in fellowship with one another. Not having our own individual experiences with God, but together, corporately, fellowshipping in worship. We find other commands in the New Testament to give money to support the church. And if the occasion arises, to fast or feast together, or to take oaths and vows. These handful of things make up the worship that God wants. And we are better off doing them with joy and excellence than we are trying to come up with new worship methods. Reformed worship is unapologetically plain. It is also purposeful. I want to highlight two aspects of this. First, it is Christ-centered. That was Paul's point in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It's also the point of chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The songs we sing, the sermons we preach, the prayers we pray ought to have Jesus Christ front and center. We approach God only in his name and for his glory. The second purposeful aspect is that Reformed worship is believer-oriented. Look at chapter 3, verse 11, and then verse 16. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. While we welcome unbelievers to join us in worship, and if you're not a Christian, I am so glad you're here. But this is more of a family celebration than it is a citywide event. Our Heavenly Father loves showing hospitality to those outside the family. But this weekly gathering is primarily for the household of faith. Even the commands in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, they're focused on those interactions with one another inside the church. That's because worship is purposely believer-oriented. Then the last aspect of the form of Reformed worship is that it is participatory. It's a hard word to say, but I had to keep the alliteration going. We are not here to watch worship happen, but to join in. And it takes our whole beings to fully take part. We're to engage our minds. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We are to engage our hearts in love, peace, and thankfulness. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And we must engage our bodies, using our tongues to sing psalms. Which, by the way, I don't have time to get into this, but do you know what the Greek word translated psalms means? It means songs. So we should sing psalms. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Even engaging our bodies, taking the appropriate posture. Sometimes standing, sometimes sitting, sometimes bowing heads. Physically partaking of the sacraments. God made us body and soul. Redeemed us body and soul. And he wants to be worshipped by us body and soul. So I have two questions to ask as we seek to apply the form of worship. First, are you content with God's prescription, or do you crave something beyond the simple means outlined in Scripture? And second, when you come to worship, do you participate with your whole person, or do you hold something back? Your mind, your heart, your body. When we fail to fully engage in worship as God has commanded, he's not diminished, but it's actually to our own detriment. Because proper worship brings about spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit uses the fuel of Reformed worship through the form of Reformed worship to produce in us the fruits of Reformed worship. We see four types of fruit in this text. First, it leads to unification. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul points out that only through proper worship are we knit together and grow with the growth God gives. Then he talks about what this unification looks like in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The regular rhythm of weekly worship together deepens our affection for one another, and it brings peace within the church. Second, we see the fruit of mortification of sin, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but you now must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The command, put to death, is plural. Paul, I mean, we're still in the South. Paul is speaking to y'all, not you individually. Yeah. Putting sin to death is something to be done together. And it begins in the gathered worship of the church. And on the flip side, we get that third fruit. We call it vivification, another fun word to say. Instead of indulging in sin, we grow in obedience in the plural commands, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I tell the folks at Christ Church Bentonville often, sanctification is a group project. And the Holy Spirit works through fellow believers to make us more like Christ. And then finally, we get the fruit of glorification. We continue our lifelong plodding toward that final blessing of chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And above all, it leads to the glory of God through Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Yeah. As a pastor, sometimes people will say to me, I'm really struggling with this sin or with obeying this command. And I'll ask, well, have you been regularly attending worship? Quite often the answer is no. And I want to say, no wonder. The regular worship of the church is the primary means of discipleship. So is it any wonder that when we abandon it, we flounder in our discipleship? There's an old preacher's story, not a true one, about a town hit with a flash flood. A devout Christian man in this town had climbed on the roof of his house as he prayed for God to deliver it. After 20 minutes or so, a man in a canoe came by and said, "Get in." The devout man on his roof replied, "No thanks, I'm waiting on God to save me." 20 minutes later, a man in a motorboat came by. Same offer, same reply. Finally, a rescue helicopter lowers a rope. The pilot said, "Grab the rope or you will drown." And the man refused, determined to wait for God to save him. Eventually, he drowned. When he reached heaven, he asked God, "Why didn't you answer my prayers and save me?" And God answered, "What do you mean? I sent you a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. What else did you need?" In his book on worship, which I noticed is in your collection back there, and it was the preparation for worship, James K.A. Smith tells that story, and then he writes this: The practices of prayer and song, preaching and offering, Baptist and communion are the canoes and boats and helicopters God graciously sends our way. He meets us where we are as creatures of habit who are shaped by practices and invites us into a community of practice that is the very body of his Son. Liturgy, worship, is the way we learn to put on Christ. So I have two applications as we close. Two questions. Do you lack spiritual fruit? Could it be because you're missing worship? You have a standing weekly appointment with your Creator and Redeemer, where he promises to feed you spiritually with what you need to persevere and to grow in the faith. What are you doing that is more important than that? Could it be that you and your family need to change your priorities so that you pursue God's glory and your good at the expense of other things instead of the other way around? And lastly, do you desire to grow as a Christian? Then prioritize worship. The gospel fuels worship that takes the form God desires, and it will produce the holiness, the fruit of holiness, in those transformed by its power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please pray. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the gift of your church. We thank you for the gift of worship, that you would even call not only weak creatures, but sinful rebels into your presence, because you desire to meet with us. You desire to meet with us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to cover our sins, that we may approach you boldly, covered by his blood. Lord, may our hearts be thankful for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the gift of worship through which you give us that steady diet we need. Would you help us all to appreciate that gift for what it is, to prioritize it, to be thankful for your wisdom. Would you work here at Three Rivers through the weekly worship, through those elements of simple means of grace, to build up your people, to strengthen them, and to bring them at last into the glory of Christ. We thank you that you promised to do so, not because of our work, not even the work of your ministers, but because of your Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament, prayer, fellowship. Lord, would you bless this church? Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with them today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.